Well, good morning. I'm glad to have the opportunity to be with you guys this morning. I know there's a couple of you that I haven't met, but a lot of you have, and it's just good to share God's Word and open God's Word with you. Have you enjoyed the study of Acts up to this point? It's a great study, isn't it? You know, your teachers don't know this, but I thought I'd give you a quiz this morning. I actually taught the class before, and I do teach that one, so I knew they should have the answers. So, but just think with me as we remember where we've come from. What would you say is the major theme of this book of Acts as we've been studying it? What do you think?
Growing.
Specifically, what growing? The church. The expansion of the church. Good. That would be a good overall theme. Growing how? What is driving this growth? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. I think that's another central theme you'll see throughout this book, is that it's a book of transitions, is it not? A book transitioning from what we did last year, and I know y'all did as well, the Harmony of the Gospels, which was the ministry of Jesus Christ, to now a transition to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working through the apostles and the early church, right? So, kind of an overview of what our book and our study is. Central verse come to mind? A key verse for the whole book? How about Acts chapter 1:8? And it's on the top of your sheet there. Good to memorize that verse as you're going through this study. Good to meditate on it. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. We've used that as an outline of the book. That initially, the ministry of the Holy Spirit will happen in what geographic area? In Jerusalem. And then later, that's almost covers 1 through 12, by the way, chapters 1 through 12. Then we'll see the expansion of the gospel into Judea and Samaria. And then finally, we'll see it even to the remotest part of the world, of the earth. So, just a good overview, a way to be thinking as we study this book. Up to this point, in the first five chapters that we've studied, who's been the central figure? Peter. Peter or the Holy Spirit, both would have been acceptable. But, you know, Peter was the one that we've studied as far as what activity has Peter been about? What has he been doing? Preaching. He's been sharing the gospel in a powerful way. And he's taken every opportunity to do that. What were some of the opportunities that he's taken to share the gospel? Remember? From chapter 2. Day of Pentecost, right. And Peter used that opportunity to share the gospel. What was the result? 3,000 were saved. Another opportunity came up later after a miracle was done. What was the miracle? Do you remember? Healing of a crippled man. Again, Peter and John used that as an opportunity to do what? Share the gospel in a significant way. And what happened? Yeah, there were some that believed, but there was beginning persecution began. Okay? And we see that in the way that the gospel is going to be received. Is that any different today when you share the gospel? Some will believe, but some will what? Some will reject. Okay, and so we begin to see the pattern of the gospel presentation in the early church. And does that change the fact that we're still called to be what? Witnesses. Okay? We're called to be witnesses, but we see that pattern as it begins. Today we're going to look at Stephen and the ministry of Stephen, and it's interesting. I want you to notice a couple of things, because the first, almost up until chapter 12, we'll continue to see Peter as the central figure. But who comes after Peter in the book of Acts? Paul. And then we'll see Peter kind of diminish in the book, and Paul will take central stage. But in between is this man, Stephen. And it's just real interesting, because you see that Stephen is almost a transition from Peter, in that whose ministry was Peter primarily to? The Jews in Jerusalem. Whose ministry is Paul primarily to? The Gentiles. Well, you know what? Stephen is going to be sharing the gospel with Jews in Jerusalem, but they're foreign Jews. They're Jews that have come in from the surrounding territory for different reasons, some as a result of persecution, some as a result of coming for the day of Pentecost and staying. But ethnically, they're different. They speak a different language. They speak Greek. They use a different translation of the Bible. They use the Septuagint. So, you know, you see there's going to be this kind of this movement to another group of people other than just the native Palestinian Jews. And you see that Stephen's going to go, and his first opposition dialogue is going to be with those from a synagogue. Where would Paul always go when he was preaching first when he went into a town? Yeah, he always went into the local synagogue. And what was his response when he went into the local synagogue, usually? Yeah, we'll see later on. They're going to run him out of town. They're going to persecute him. There's going to be great opposition. Well, Stephen's going to have that today. And we'll see that today. So, just as you look at this, it's interesting to see. Acts is a book of transitions, okay? And yet, even within the book, we'll see how the Lord is expanding His church, working through His people, and calling us to a faith that is active in our lives daily. And you know what? On your sheet, the title, if you don't have a sheet, there should be one on your table. You're going to need it because we're covering chapter 6 and 7, and we're going to kind of move quickly through it. So we see Stephen's example. Not only does Christ call us to be witnesses for Him, He gives us examples of a life that is used well as a witness for Jesus Christ. Stephen is that example. Your theme on your sheet then is Stephen's life is an example of a witness of Jesus Christ. In his life, he demonstrates four attributes of one who is a witness or a witness life. Number one, he has proven character. Number two, he will have common enemies. Number three, he has a bold testimony. And then number four, he has a divine priority. Well, if you're not there yet, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and you know, before we open, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, that we can be in Your house this morning. Father, that we can come to worship You and glorify You because You are a holy God. And Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Word that we might understand our relationship with You and Your desire for our life. But Lord, You're pleased when we're Your witnesses. And Lord, we pray that as we look at the example of Stephen, we might as well see the way we're to live here on earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've come from chapter 5 where there has been persecution on Peter and John. They've been arrested, but they've been released. Of course, they've been released after they were flogged. But they were released, and now we come into chapter 6. And let's read verses 1 through 8. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, were performing great wonders and signs among the people. Those are great verses about how the church is expanding and growing, has some problems, does it not? The leadership is being overloaded. And we see the necessity for expanding leadership. But I want to focus your focus primarily in these verses on Stephen and his proven character. Because as witnesses, that's what we're called to be about. We're to have proven character. And if you look in verse 3, it says about Stephen and about all these men that were chosen, they were 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So out of these several thousand people now that were part of this early church, seven were chosen by these apostles and by the congregation because what had been observed in their lives. And the first thing is, Stephen is above reproach in the church. Now, a lot would say that this group of seven men were the first deacons. And certainly, I would agree that it is a transition toward that type of leadership in the church. It doesn't call them deacons here, but you see how that becomes the beginning of a church that has elders and deacons later as it will be organized. And the qualifications that are required of one who will serve in leadership is clearly here when they speak of Stephen as being of good reputation or above reproach. This is familiar verses, but I want you to, as the church grows, you see that men are called, and all of us are called, to have these qualities in our lives that would make one qualified to serve in leadership, but also we're called to have this kind of character in our lives. Let me read this to you, 1 Timothy 3. These are the qualifications of leadership in the church. An overseer then must be above reproach. And then we get the definition of above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must also have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then verse 8, deacons likewise. In other words, yes, these are qualifications of an elder, but a deacon likewise. This was who Stephen was seen of as in his church. These were qualities that he was demonstrating. He was one who had a good reputation or was above reproach in his church. Then it says in verse 3, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we've seen that consistently through this book. When the gospel is shared, it would say, in chapter 4, it would say, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Or it would say that the church, bold in their witness, was filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, as you think about that, what happens to a believer at the time they're regenerated? The Holy Spirit indwells them permanently, right? So then, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it possible for believers to do things in their flesh? Absolutely. And we're called not to do that. We're called to do things by being filled with the Holy Spirit. See, Ephesians 5:18 says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." See, there's that correlation of being filled with the Holy Spirit has some similarity of what happens when you're filled with wine. Wine gains control over you, and it affects your actions. Well, you know what? So does being filled with the Holy Spirit. It gains control over you, and it affects your actions. When you see that going forward, and you'll see it all throughout the book of Acts, being filled with the Holy Spirit, think yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit. Because we all must do that to have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, active and working. We must yield to that control. And remember, that's not what we always do as believers. There are times when we don't yield to the control of the Spirit, and we make mistakes by doing things or trying to do things in our own flesh, and we fail. Well, there's going to be a great demonstration of what one man can accomplish, what one person can accomplish when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's continue at this man of proven character, because verse 3 also says he is wise. He is full of wisdom. That wisdom comes from the Word of God. And when we see this bold testimony that Stephen's going to give, he has great content in his message. Content that he quotes Scripture and he knows the Word of God. We're called to be witnesses, but we're called to be witnesses of what? We're called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and the gospel. There is a content of biblical knowledge that we must have. I was encouraged by a prayer request in one of the earlier Sunday school classes where one of the ladies said that she had been witnessing to her father for years, but he was a man of great intellect. And he would always bring up questions that she couldn't answer. And she says, but over the last couple of years, as we've been studying the Word of God, I have answers. She has the biblical content that she needs to bring to her father to accurately share the gospel. What a praise that is. That's what we're doing here as we study the Word of God, that we're gaining the contents that we can be witnesses here on earth accurately, as Stephen was. And we'll see. He brings a great understanding of Scripture as he brings the gospel message. And then verse 5 says that he's full of faith. He's faithful. Faithful to what? We're all faithful to something. But Stephen was recognized as being faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. That was demonstrated in his life. And then verse 8 says Stephen is full of grace and power. This grace is a familiar word. It's charis in the Greek. It means favor. It was used later as Stephen's going to use it in his testimony in Acts chapter 7 about going through the life of Israel. He's going to say this about Joseph, who was sold into Egypt. He'll say in Acts 7:9, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor. Same word as grace. God's grant of grace or favor was on Joseph, and that's what we see with Stephen. He was a recipient of God's grace. And then finally we see in verse 8 that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish great wonders and signs. It was this dunamis, that word power, that was used also to describe what was going on in the early church. It said in Acts 4:33, and with great power, same word, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. So you see grace and power, those same two words used. And this power is what was infecting Stephen in such a way that he was able to perform these miraculous signs and wonders that he was doing. And you know, we don't see everyone in the new church having this kind of power. It's only specific men. Primarily, who? The apostles, right? And then we see three other men. We see Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas that also do these kind of, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these miraculous signs. What was the purpose of those signs? Do you remember? Yeah, it's part of their office. Is that right? Okay, it's part of their office. And what did it do for their message? It authenticated their message, because these were men entrusted with the very words of God that were doing these signs and wonders, that their message might be authenticated. Okay? Well, we pick up now. We're going to see that not only was this Stephen a man of proven character, a man that was seen as one who was exhibiting even the fruits of the Spirit, you would think that a man like that wouldn't have any enemies, would he? Yeah. He has common enemies. That's our Roman numeral 2. Now, let me ask you this. As we live in this world, is it your desire to have enemies? I don't think any of us really want to have enemies, do we? Are we going to have enemies? We are, absolutely, if we're witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are going to have common enemies. Who are our enemies in common with? Jesus Christ. See, this promise was given to the apostles, and it carries forward to us today. John chapter 15. This is what Jesus was telling his apostles about enemies. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, we are going to have common enemies. Stephen finds this as he has gone about sharing the testimony, that the same enemies of Christ became his enemies. Now, how did that work its way out? Let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 9. Okay? But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face was like that of an angel. So here's Stephen's common enemies defined. First of all, from verse 9, we see that they're false disciples of God. They are part of a synagogue that says that they are worshipers of this same God. But how do we know that they're false disciples of God? Because we see that they are opponents of the gospel, that they are defeated by the wisdom of the Word of God as taught by the power of the Spirit by Stephen. If they had been true disciples of God in this synagogue, how would they have responded to the Word of God? Absolutely. They would have responded in repentance and faith. They would have responded in obedience to the Word of God. But instead, what do we see? They step too further. When they can't argue with Stephen by the Word of God, and they are defeated through his wisdom, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and his knowledge in speaking the Word of God, what do they go to next? Yeah, physical violence, doing it in a corrupt way. And what is that corrupt way? Well, they organize a conspiracy. I was going to say a secret conspiracy, but I think all conspiracies are secret, aren't they? So they organize this conspiracy to discredit Stephen by doing what? By creating false charges against him. False charges that are significant in nature. See, those false charges are, they said that he spoke blasphemous words against God. And then that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses. He was blasphemous against the law and against the temple. These were the charges that they were bringing against Stephen, and they were significant. You know what the sentence was for these charges if he was convicted? It was death. It's death. So they've gone from... These are men of the synagogue, by the way. These are men that Stephen would have... some unity with because they all worship the same God, right? Wrong. These are false disciples. Just as Christ came against false disciples of God, men who would say they were obeying the law and yet with their hearts there was no desire to honor God. Well, these same opponents then came against Stephen. By the way, how did Jesus' opponents conduct themselves when they couldn't, when they were defeated by Jesus' words? What did they do? The same thing. You know why they did the same thing to Stephen? Because it worked in their minds. Jesus was crucified. So they thought, well, we'll treat Stephen the same way. And so that's what they do. And these were the same accusations that Christ had to endure. Remember in Mark 14, verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another without hands.'" See, there was that false charge brought against Jesus, against the temple, right? Well, not only do we see Stephen, this man of proven character, have common opponents to Christ, we see that he's called to give bold testimony. That even though he knows he's in great danger, he's now been dragged in front of the Sanhedrin who has the power to execute him. By the way, has the Sanhedrin ever heard the gospel before? Yes. I mean, didn't Jesus give them the gospel? Yes. Didn't Peter and John give them the gospel? Yes. Okay, so now you're Stephen. You're in front of this same group. Do you have this war in your mind that I might have in mind? It would be like, "Lord, I know you don't want me to give them the gospel again. They've already heard it and just rebelled against it. I've got to have a different purpose here. Mine's to be freed." You know, I mean, come on. Is that not the war we would have in our minds? Yet, Stephen understood his role. And it, look, guys, you know, in this culture, aren't we made to feel insignificant? Look, your life's really not important. You're one of a speck of people like sand on a beach. You're really not important. So, you know, what you do is not important. You may as well live any way you want. You may as well just pursue your own pleasure because you have nothing here that's important for you to do. That is a lie. That is an absolute lie. Because we know when God saved us, that He saved us by grace through faith, but He's come behind that, and He's got good works that each of us are to do so that we might what? So that we might walk in them. Guys, your life is important. Your testimony is important. Wherever God has placed you, He's put you there for His purpose so that you can be His witnesses. And I just think if Stephen would have bailed at this point, we wouldn't have this great example for our own lives right here. He didn't. He understood what God was calling him to do. He understood that he was to be a witness. And as a result of that call, he's going to give this bold testimony. This bold testimony that's going to cover two chapters that some men have criticized as this rambling oration of the history of Israel. It's not rambling. This message is very well constructed. It's organized, and it has, you'll see where this sermon goes. It has an amazing conclusion to it. And it is the gospel in that Stephen is going to show these men that, number one, the charges against him are false. But number two, the doctrine they hold to is false as well, and they are rebels against God. That's the pattern that we're to be able to share the gospel ourselves. That we're able to help men and women come to an understanding that they are rebels against God. And as such, they stand condemned in their sin. Watch how Stephen does this in this great, great sermon. Because first of all, he's going to exalt God in this bold testimony. Now remember, this whole sermon is organized by time periods. The first, in four parts, by the way, the first part is the time period of the patriarchs that goes from chapter 7 through verses 2 through 8. Then he's going to go to the time of the exile. And as in the patriarchs, Abraham was the central figure, and he was located in Mesopotamia. In the exile, Joseph will be the central figure. He's in Egypt, verses 9 through 16 from chapter 7. Then we'll go to the time frame of the Exodus, whereby the central figure is Moses, and he's in Midian. And there's a reason why these locations are mentioned and why these activities of God are happening in different locations. That's chapter 7, 17 through 43. And then lastly, we'll see the time of the monarchy of David and Solomon. And that took place in the wilderness and in Jerusalem. And that's chapter 7, 44 through 50. So, obviously, we're not going to be able to read every verse in this, or we would be here till 12:30, and Bill said you guys normally get out at noon, right? Okay, so you may have to go home and read through this, but I'm going to highlight what we see from this bold testimony for you. You know that it is, he does go through this history of Israel, and he does so with a pointed purpose that he gets to in his conclusion, and I definitely want to cover his conclusion, okay? So, let's look at, first of all, the first charge against Stephen was that he blasphemed God. And yet, just in verses 1 through 8, let's see what Stephen says about God. Pick up with me in chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" You know, this has always been a table setting for these men. As soon as the high priest says, "Are these things so?" it's like they give him an open mic. You don't see any hesitation from these men thinking, "Oh boy, I've got to go home and prepare a sermon. Now what am I going to do? Give me my notes." These guys take off. Table set. Here we go. Bam. Here comes the bold testimony. Verse 2. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" Right away in verse 2, you see him identify God as the God of what? God of glory. God of glory. Look, Stephen doesn't blaspheme God. He exalts God. He says, "This is the God of glory." And by the way, he took our father Abraham out of his country because he is the God of grace. Because what was Abraham doing in the country he was in? Yes, absolutely. He was involved in serving other gods, it says in Joshua. And God chose him. It wasn't that Abraham was different from those around him or exhibiting some great qualities in his life that God chose him. God chose him because of his grace. By the way, how did God choose you? Was it because of your great character you were exemplifying and things you were doing? No, it's the same way. We're chosen by God's grace, and that's how Stephen exalts God. He says He is the God of glory. He's the God of grace. And then He says in verse 4 that He took Abraham and moved him to this country that was not His own. It's because we serve a God who is good. It's showing God's goodness. And then in verse 5 it says, but He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, He promised that He would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. God can do that because He is sovereign. This is the way Stephen exalts God. He's a sovereign God. And He's a God that makes promises. And then what does He do? He keeps them. He's a faithful God. See, just in the beginning of this bold testimony, you see, as Stephen's refuting these charges, he's also accomplishing great teaching and exaltation of God. Well, he's going to go on and say about this God in verse 7 that he says, we got to back up to 6. But God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and I will serve them in this place. How did God know that this nation would be in bondage to Egypt for 400 years? Because this is the working out of God's plan. This is God's foreknowledge scene, His omniscience scene, that Stephen is exalting. Not blaspheming God. He's exalted God as a God that has this knowledge, this omniscience, and then that He's supreme. God can judge this nation because God is supreme. All of these things are very clearly what Stephen is saying as he's refuting these false charges that he blasphemes God. He doesn't blaspheme God. He exalts God. Well, next we're going to see in his bold testimony that he's going to esteem Moses. Moses will be esteemed. They said that he blasphemed Moses. He doesn't blaspheme Moses. He esteems Moses. But he understands, as he esteems Moses, as who? As God's servant. Moses is used by God to accomplish this plan of redemption that is being carried out through the Old Testament. It all looks forward to who? It all looks forward to Christ. Moses looks forward to Christ. Let's pick up in verse 20 of chapter 7. Verse 20 begins, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he'd been set aside outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being mistreated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien to the land, in the land of Midian, where he became a father of sons. After 40 years had passed, and an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely, and there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Remember, Stephen wasn't doing all this from notes. Is that not a great exposit of Moses' life? I mean, he clearly teaches, again, that at this point, Moses isn't one he's blaspheming, but Moses is the one that was chosen by God from birth, he says. Lovely in the sight of God, in verse 20. And then he says that this same Moses was educated in Pharaoh's house and powerful in position, but it wasn't until God chose him. God chose him to be both a ruler and deliverer of God's chosen people that Moses exhibited this power through the Holy Spirit that he was to have. Was it that Stephen blasphemed Moses? No. He taught Moses accurately and what he did and what his role was and how he was a servant of God, leading his people out of exile, called to be both a ruler and deliverer by God. And he was God's servant. Jesus taught then that he was one that was to be esteemed. But it also, in these verses, we're going to see that it was Moses who brought this law. The law also that they said that Stephen blasphemed. Look at verse 38 begins, "This is the one," this Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you." What did he receive? What are the living oracles? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. The law, right? This is what Moses received. And who did he receive them from? From God. So, he didn't blaspheme the law. Stephen said that the law, who was the author of the law? God was. If God was the author of the law must be what? It must be good. It must have a purpose. Absolutely, it had a purpose. And Moses is going to show, though, you pick up in verse 39, who did blaspheme Moses? Verse 39. "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and said in their hearts, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." See, there's a legacy here of a nation that has rebelled against God. And this legacy was that those who received the law disobeyed it. And then we see how God responded in 42 and 43. "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon.'" So you see that the legacy of this nation is that they're going to rebel against the law that they were given, that they turned against Moses. It wasn't Stephen who was blaspheming Moses. It was the very people that received the law. Stephen, then, when he taught about the law is authenticated. Number three on your sheet there. It's the Holy Scriptures. God is the author of the law. He is the one who received it and brought it to the people who were later to disobey it. And then God judged the nation for their idolatry. Now, as you think about what it was that these men twisted, that Stephen taught, that they brought into this false charge, what could Stephen have taught that they twisted in such a way to bring this false charge that he blasphemed the law? You know, we don't have the full body of Stephen's teaching. But you know what we do have? We know what Christ taught about the law. Okay? This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? But to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or tittle will pass away." See, Jesus taught that he came to fulfill the law. You see how in his text of his bold testimony, Stephen's weaving in this theme that their doctrine that they're holding on to is false. Because what did they believe the purpose of the law was? How were they saved? By keeping the law. Stephen's showing them that there was a purpose to the law. The law was brought so that what? Men might know their sin. And as a result, turn to Jesus Christ, who was what? the fulfillment of the law. This is an amazing sermon. This is an amazing how Stephen's bringing, as he's teaching this, he's bringing this to their attention. Number one, they have a legacy of a nation as being what? Rebels. And number two, they have misunderstood the purpose of the law. He's not blaspheming the law, but he's showing how they have a wrong doctrine about the law, right? Well, lastly, what do they say? They say that he's blaspheming the temple. Yet Stephen is going to show in this testimony that the temple is authorized. Just as the law was authenticated because it came from God, the temple is authorized because it is what? It's been directed by God. Pick up in verse 44 of chapter 7. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it at their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. You see that? You see how Stephen is giving a right understanding of the temple? You know, up until this point, where had God been? He'd been with Abraham where? In Mesopotamia. He'd been with Joseph where? In Egypt. He'd been with Moses where? In the desert of Midian. Matter of fact, what did it say when the Lord spoke out of the burning bush to Moses for him to take his sandals off because he was standing where? On holy ground. And now we see that God directed the building of the tabernacle because it was to be a symbol of what? His presence. And then later we see, and that's how Stephen taught, by the way, the temple. It was authorized by God. It wasn't wrong to build the temple. God directed it. Because later David was wanting to build a temple, but God said no. Solomon will build a temple because God authorized Solomon to build the temple. There was a purpose for the temple. It was to be a symbol of the presence of God. Was it ever meant to be meant that it would confine God? That was where God was now imprisoned, was in the temple? That's the only place he was? No. But see, the Jews understood the temple as being the place where God was, and therefore they were protected. They inherited this favor of God because it was their temple that God dwelt in. See, the Jews had this false belief that because they possessed God's temple, God's favor was guaranteed to be there with them. Yet Stephen proves from Scripture, from God's earliest relationship with Israel, he was never confined to a building. Right? God is everywhere present. And a holy place is where God is. And God has promised to be with his people. Okay, so we see the tabernacle of the testimony, authorized as God, as a symbol of his presence. We see Solomon's temple, again, that was authorized as God. But let's pick up in verse 48. 48 says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. This is from Isaiah 66. Excuse me. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? See how it is that Stephen weaves in the right doctrine of the temple? He didn't blaspheme the temple. It was twisted by these men bringing false charges. What he said was, the temple had a purpose, and it was God's purpose. And yet, who comes to replace the temple? See, again, we go back to what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus taught about the temple. He says in John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said to them, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? See, there was a misunderstanding at this point that Jesus was talking about the temple, but he corrected it. He says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said, and they believed the Scripture, the word which Jesus had spoken. See, in Matthew 12:6, Jesus says, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. What is he speaking of? What is greater than the temple that is here? Him. He's greater than the temple. He came to replace the temple. That's how they twisted that teaching to say it's blasphemy against the temple. No, it's not blasphemy against the temple. It's showing the right purpose of the temple. You know, I thought John Stott is a great commentary, and he does a super job of summing up Stephen's sermon. Stephen's teaching, misunderstood as blasphemy against the temple and the law, was that Jesus, as he himself had claimed, was the fulfillment of both. Both what? The temple and the law. Already in the Old Testament, God was tied to his people wherever they were, not to buildings. So Jesus is ready to accompany his people wherever they will go. Where are the people going to go in these chapters ahead in Acts? Well, they're going to go to all Judea and to Samaria. And where? To even the remotest parts of the earth. And God is with them. So Stephen does this great job of teaching this doctrine that is correct and bringing them to a point of understanding that he wasn't blaspheming, he was exalting God, he was esteeming Moses, he showed that the law was authorized and that the temple was authenticated, and now he's going to bring his sermon to a conclusion. He's going to help these men now understand where they stand before God. And as you listen to this, it's pretty strong. And you think, am I called to be witness like this? Yes, you are. So, listen to the words that Stephen concludes his sermon with. Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Well, that is a strong conclusion of a sermon, isn't it? He's tying it all together, and here's what he's saying. Number one, you are in rebellion. Now think about that. When the Lord saved you, where were you? Were you there following him, you know, loyally and submissively? No. The Bible says all of us were in rebellion. This isn't an unkind thing Peter or Stephen's saying at this point. He's just pointing out what they must know. They must know that they're in rebellion, that they're separated from God. We all must understand that before we come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he's saying that in a significant way. He's saying you're in rebellion. You ignore God. You ignore God because you're stiff-necked, which means stubborn, defiantly in opposition. He said you're uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. That means that you're heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. That's what he said. They understood this. They knew what Stephen was saying. He said, you oppose God, that the legacy of your nation is those who murdered the prophets, and you're worse than them, because you murdered who? You murdered Jesus Christ, God's Son. And then lastly, he's saying, you disobey God. And how is it that they disobey God? It says in verse 53, because they do not keep the law. Now, would that be their own appraisal of themselves? No. These men were self-righteous in their activity. They believed they were keeping the law perfectly. And who was the judge of that? Of how they were keeping the law? They were. And see, they believed that their keeping of the law made them right with God and earn their salvation. They believed that by having the temple in their possession, they were guaranteed heaven, and they were wrong. And Stephen makes it clear, you can't earn your way to heaven. There's no way that you can keep the law. You're saved by faith through Jesus Christ. We need to make that clear as witnesses. Remember, there's a body of knowledge that we need to present. Our sermons won't, or our gospel presentations won't mirror everything Stephen said here. Because we're not always talking to Jews that know the Scriptures and know their history. We'll be talking to other people. But you know what? There is a body of knowledge that we need to be familiar with. We need to understand what Jesus Christ did. We need to understand His substitutionary atonement. Those are things we need to be able to share, this body of knowledge. Well, we'll see the end of this. Because Stephen's bold testimony to the truth, the way he exalted God, esteemed Moses, recognized God's purpose of the temple and the law, had a result. And had the members of the Sanhedrin had soft hearts, they would have been what? Pierced toward repentance. Remember when he shared this gospel, when Peter shared this gospel on the day of Pentecost? What was the effect on the people? Pierced their heart. And they said, what should we do? Well, it had an impact on these men. Pick up with me in verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. But what did they do? They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the cities, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Your life is not meaningless. Stephen's life wasn't wasted. His death that we see here was a result of God's sovereignty in action. Wasn't a mistake. We see that some men of faith were released, as we saw Peter was from prison, but some died a martyr's death, and this is the first one that we see in Scripture. Some are called to that. We need to understand that. We must have this same divine priority, which is the last thing we see out of Stephen. What was the divine priority of Stephen? He was going to stand firm for God at all costs. At all costs. That's important, because all of us have roles here on earth that we can think are more important. God didn't call me to stand firm here where there's this threat of death. I'm a father. My children would be lost without me. No, God will take care of them. I'm a husband, my wife. No, God will take care of her. If God calls us, our priority number one is to be to stand firm for Him. We must understand that Stephen did. Stephen knew the danger of standing firm here. He knew these same men had executed Christ. And truly, what was his sentence? They executed him by stoning. Well, let's finish this, because Stephen's divine priority, number one from verse 55, we see he entrusted himself to the power of the Holy Spirit to stand firm. Remember, always we see men that stand firm in courage. It isn't their own. It's the courage for being filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, he focused on the vision of heaven, of his Father, and of his Lord. That's where our focus needs to be in times of difficulty, trials. We need to get our eyes on Christ. And then what a glorious thing God did for Stephen, to give him this vision of heaven with Jesus Christ standing, welcoming to heaven, interceding for him with God the Father. What a glorious vision he gave him. And then lastly, he spoke the words given to him. Guys, we can't think, we don't, look, when he got into this time, he didn't sit down and go, okay, I need to prepare quickly. Lord, help me, give me the words to say. No, he just trusted. He trusted the Lord would give him these words, and he did. He could have spoken these three sentences. I mean, first thing, he sees this vision, and he tells these men he sees this vision of Christ standing with the Lord. But then he says, Lord, do what? Receive my spirit. Who else said that? Jesus said that. These are the words given to him by the Holy Spirit. Could he have said this other last sentence? Lord, forgive them for what they do. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working through this man to give him this tremendous witness as he died. Because he died as a witness of Jesus Christ. Well, great example. Great example that I pray we would see in our lives. A great example that we would apply ourselves. That we might have this proven character exemplified in our lives. That truly we would respond as Stephen did, you know, we would have this ability, this truly ability given through the Holy Spirit, that we might represent Christ in front of these common enemies with Christ. And that we would, again, have this bold testimony that comes in the face of these enemies. And then lastly, that we would have this divine priority exemplified in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the life of Stephen. Lord, what a great example. Father, you don't save us and then leave us here on earth without direction, but you give us clear direction to be your witnesses, and then you give us examples of men that have pleased you. Lord, may we live in such a way that we gain your approval. And we gain, Lord, that at the end of our lives, you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.